mind by way of reminder this great and comforting theme that we get in the Bible, in Scripture, regarding what is called the continuing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritans used to call it Christ's present session. In other words, when Jesus was glorified and ascended into heaven, his work did not cease. His work of achieving salvation was accomplished, but his work of nurturing and sustaining and helping the church on earth has never ended since the day he entered heaven. And that's a great comfort to us, isn't it? I mean, one of the great comforting feelings a child gets, particularly thinking of a young child, is to know that mother and father are there looking out for them. Knowing that if they are in any kind of trouble, they can go and know that they will receive help. They know that mother or father will come to their aid. They are there living. As far as a child's concerned, mother and father exist simply and solely for their benefit. And as they get older, they realise they have other responsibilities. But you get the picture that they are there for their benefit in order to help them to deal with difficulties and trials that even children experience as they go through their lives. And of course we know something else, don't we, for if we are parents, that if our child is going through difficulties, we are with it. We are with them in the difficulty. We feel the difficulty for them. We are present with them. And that's all perfectly understandable, isn't it? But you see, it's equally true with regard to our relationship with the Lord. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And in the same way, Christ himself is a present help to his children in their troubles. When he said, "Behold, I am with you always," it wasn't just as a sort of bystander. "I am with you always" meant that he was with us in our circumstances. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. There's a verse in Isaiah that talks about the Lord bearing a burden for us. And Samuel Rutherford, in a letter to a person who was going through a lot of difficulties in their lives as a Christian, wrote to this Christian person and said, it was a woman, he said, "Madam, remember this, the heaviest end of the cross he lays on you lies on him." Christ is a present help in trouble. Christ's saving work did not terminate with the divine power that set forth at the resurrection or with the glorious ascension into heaven. Not at all. It has not terminated. He ascended into heaven and he rightfully took his place beside his Father's throne, and as the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he bears us, he bears you as an individual before his Father as one who has the right of access based upon his perfect sacrificial offering, which was himself. He stands as our advocate as well as our saviour against Satan and all that Satan accuses us of before God. Now, but if this is not comforting enough for us, let us come to this aspect of his work that I've already mentioned, his present session. Christ's ability to save and bring us into heaven. His ability to save and bring us into heaven. That's the first thing I want us to think about. You do not need a Doctor of Divinity degree to realize that the letters of the New Testament were forged in the cauldron of real life circumstances. They are historical record, yes. They are theological, yes. They are instructive, yes. But they came in a period of history through which the people who wrote them were living. Paul's life, as you read the letters to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, were letters written in a prison. So, you know, so when he was telling you about in Philippians to say, rejoice always in the Lord, I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in the Lord Jesus Christ. Was written in a prison. Was written by a man in chains. And so when we come to them, these letters, this word, they did then and they still do exhort, rebuke and encourage the true child of God in the face of the difficulties in the world, in the face of the difficulties in the church, and always warning that this is not the end. These difficulties, these circumstances are not things that should crush us and cause us to give up, because this is not the end. And on top of that, there were the individuals who made up the Christian church. And we know, don't we, from reading the letter to the Corinthians. If you've read the letter to the Corinthians, you're looking at a church with some pretty significant problems. Really significant. And there was the problem, there was sexual immorality going on in the church. There was selfishness going on in the church. There was factionalism and divisions going on in the church. And Paul was writing to a church that was abounding with failings, but he still classed it as a church. And we too, when we experience our own failings, we've got to thank God for the harmony of our church, but we certainly can't take it for granted. We've got to pray for the continuity of that harmony. And in that hymn we sang, Come Down, O Love Divine, it spoke there, a verse that was based really on Philippians, where Paul said, count others better than yourselves. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part, and o'er its own shortcomings weeps with loathing. That individual spirit within members of a church will ensure harmony in the church. But when we look at these circumstances and we look at this situation, we find heaven seems to be a very distant, unrealizable dream, doesn't it? The idea of heaven. And then when we think about it, we then meditate upon how we are going to get there. We know how we start. We know that we start by being justified by faith. That's excellent. By God giving me the gift of faith, I get an imputed righteousness. That's something that God credits to me. It's not infused righteousness, and that's caused some Christians a lot of trouble. When he said you're declared righteous, does not mean you've been made righteous. It's a declaration, not an activity. God is seeing you as righteous, but you have not had righteousness infused into you, and that's why you still battle with sin. I've had a declaration made about me as a result of a gracious act of God, and that act of God in giving me the gift of faith so that I can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ's saving work is the basis for him saying not guilty. But let's move on to there. We now have a Christian character. And the essence of a Christian character is that I'm now called to live a life that is worthy of the grace. And that is a life that is an unsinning character. John, in his letter, says it, doesn't he? We do not sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so, having become a Christian, we find ourselves at war. Within ourselves, there is a contradiction going on. Of all that is good and worthy of that calling, just does not exist inside me. Paul noted that in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, the good that I would do, I do not do, and the bad that I would not do, that I keep on doing. So this makes it right. That we stand back and contemplate the mystery of what I know myself to be compared with what God himself has declared me to be. And it's at this point that the work of Christ now in heaven comes to our aid. In Hebrews 7 verse 25 we read, he is able, it's a wonderful expression and it appears many times and it's in this verse we're looking at, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, for he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling or to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, he is able to keep. He is able to keep you from falling. This verse itself, if you just took verse 24 of Jude, it would bear testimony to a reality, doesn't it? That the Christian pathway is one that is beset by many snares and with a real potential to fall. It's got potholes, which are the trials and the temptations that come our way. What sort of things cause us to fall? Well, first of all, our weakness, our own inherent weakness. Falling or stumbling brings to mind a young child. Young children tend to always have little red marks on their knees, don't they? Or on their elbows, or on their heads. Why? Because they run, and because they're not coordinated as little children, they stumble, they fall, and so they get these little cuts and bruises as they go through life until they get a little bit more steady on their feet. And then you get a through period of time where all's well until you come to the other end of the age scale and you need a walking stick or you need a Zimmer or you need a something that'll keep you up to stop you from falling. But you see, we recognize it to be a result of weakness. It's a result of age, or it's a result of being young. And what happens to aid us through those weaknesses is that you, an older person has a walking stick, or mum or dad is holding the hand of the child in order to keep them from stumbling. Our own inherent weakness indicates to us that we are prone to falling. But you see, there's another weakness that makes us prone to falling, and it's the inherent sinfulness, the old man that is still within us. The psalmist in Psalm 73 spoke of a time when he slipped in another way. He slipped into disbelief. He slipped into a period of time in his life where he took his eyes off God and began to look at the problems and doubt God. He says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps nearly slipped." He kept looking at what's going on around him. He kept his focus on the problems. He actually grew envious of those who completely ignored the demands of God and seemed far away from suffering. They enjoyed a life of unsullied prosperity. And as he was looking upon them, he was becoming more and more grieved. Have you ever been in that position as a Christian, where you just think, hey, I'm struggling here, I'm really up against it, and I'm just looking at these people around me and they just do not seem to have any difficulties or any problems? You know, we talk about the misery of sinners, don't we, and we've got to reach them in their miserable state. I mean, I think what we mean when we say the misery of sinners, we are talking about people who don't know they're miserable sinners. For many of them, their lives are quite nice, thank you, and you've just got to go on the doors to meet that. They're not struggling with sin. Would that the Lord would bless us meeting people who are. But as a Christians, have we ever found ourselves just getting a little bit like that psalmist and looking at the way the world lives and thinking, hey, I'm struggling here, and is it all worth it? The psalmist said it. He said, "Thus my heart was grieved, I was vexed in my mind." So we gaze upon a happy-go-lucky world around us and our trials and difficulties of living the Christian life and forget that what Christ is living to do for us now is to bring us through. Because we experience the trials and the difficulties, and our heart aches when we see what's going on in the world, is great evidence that we are the Lord's. And that has got to be a comfort to us. And this is what Christ is ever living to do for us. Don't forget what he is able to do. What is it? The first thing it says he's able to do in verse 24 is this. Now to him who is able to keep you. He is able to keep you. The psalmist, again in Psalm 73, came to his senses and he said at the end, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Now this psalmist knew that in a very real sense God lives to uphold his children. He came back to that reality. But we have a more perfect picture now. Paul, in his instructions to the church at Rome, and in seeking to get them to think submissively, and in seeking to get them to think humbly about their relationship with other Christians, particularly those who they considered to be less strong than they are, and read Romans 12 through to chapter 16 and you'll get what I mean. Do you notice what he says to them? You stop worrying about those you consider to be weak in the faith. They are responsible to their master. They are responsible to God. And just as you are, and if you think you cannot stand, if you think they cannot stand, know this, God is able to make them stand. That's the word he uses in the Roman letter. God is able to make them stand. This is the remarkable power of grace. It takes us as we are as Christians and is able to keep us from falling away. We are kept on track, and that's a wonderful truth. Whatever you experience at the minute, the Lord Jesus Christ is keeping you on track as an individual, as a personal child of his. And he's keeping the other Christian, who's a personal child of his, on track, but through different means, different circumstances, different trials. And so, as Christians, we are not meant to judge our fellow Christians simply because the Lord himself deals with one this way and he deals with one that way. And just because we think God should be dealing with somebody the way he's dealing with us is not right. You realize, of course, when I'm talking about professing Christians who are seeking to serve the Lord, we cannot use the same argument for those who are deliberately and willfully turning their backs on an obedient life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must exhort and rebuke, and the part of a church's life is to discipline those who are deliberately turning their backs upon the Lord and his revealed way for the Christian to live. But it's the normal Christian life I'm talking about, with all of its struggles. We are not to be those who seek to judge and to criticize other Christians just because they don't seem to be doing things the way we are doing it. We should always be seeking to serve the Lord in any circumstance that he has placed us. So you see that although the Christian pathway is in many respects a dangerous road, it is full of holes. If you read Pilgrim's Progress and Christian's journey to the Promised Land, you'll find he goes through many, many difficulties, many struggles, and one of them is the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and it's full of potholes, it's full of danger, and he has to plot a course through this. And it's just a lovely picture of what the Christian life is really like. And it is like that for us. There is the potential to pull us down. But, you know, in another sense, If you're a Christian, it's the safest road on earth. Christian got through the valley of the shadow of death because the Lord was able to bring him through it. So this road that we are on, if we are, with all of our failings and all of our faults, seeking to serve the Lord in accordance with his will and his word, he is able to keep us from falling. It's no wonder that Jude began this doxology of praise like this. Now, to him who was able to keep us from stumbling, him who was able to save to the uttermost, as it says in Hebrews 7, verse 25. You know, it says in Zechariah that God considers his children to be the apple of his eye, whom he will sing over with songs of joy. So this is the God who has brought us into salvation. This is the God who will bring us through this life, this pathway, without us falling away into sin and falling away from him. So it's Christ's ability to keep, and it's his ability to present. It says, to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This is a really amazing thing, isn't it? Because we began by wondering how we will achieve this perfection. We have been saved and we are conscious of an inner battle going on. And we are told that we will be presented before God faultless. When does the faultless bit kick in? When does the faults actually get removed? We've been saved. We've been declared by God to be righteous. But we still know we're fighting a battle. Do you ever wonder, as a Christian, how you will stand before God? You understand justification, but where can I find an illustration of what it will mean in practice? How will that work? Well, Jude chapter 24 is telling us how it will work. He will present you blameless or faultless before his presence. Let your mind wander around that word just for a few minutes. What does it mean, faultless? What do you know upon earth that is without fault? What do you know of a person who is without fault? You know yourself very well, and you know your own faults intimately well. There has only been one faultless person on earth, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Pilate himself said, "I find no fault in this man." No trace of envy, no trace of lying or cheating or double-mindedness, no ambiguity, no contradictions in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, you know, if there'll be no contradiction in heaven. We are used to contradiction, aren't we? We contradict each other. We have a contradiction within ourselves, what we know we should be and what we actually are. There's contradiction as a result of the fall. There'll be no contradiction in heaven. It'll all be harmony. And that's a wonderful thought. But in Jesus Christ, there was no contradiction. There was not the slightest sense of something dark, of something hidden. I find no fault in this man. And you, if you're a Christian tonight, are going to be taken by the hand on that great and glorious day and are going to be presented in person before the presence of the glory of the God. You're not going to be hidden in a rock. You're not going to see only the back of him, as Moses had to do, but face to face, faultless. You're going to stand in the presence of the full glory of God. How? Because he whoever lives to intercede for you, he who is able to keep you from falling is also able to present you without fault. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ never stops his work of perfecting you. We are all going through a process of sanctification, because only what is perfect can enter his presence. Every trial that leaves us more humble, more dependent, more conscious of our need of grace is but part of what he is doing and will ultimately fulfill at the moment of death. And at that moment, I think the only way we can describe it, there will be such a surge of redeeming power, that at that moment every last sin and stain will be removed, and you will stand perfect in the presence of his glory. Sin gone, Satan shut away, temptation unknown, faultless before him in heaven. And heaven indeed it will be. Whether we class ourselves as weak Christians or strong Christians, I don't really understand those terms, is an utter irrelevance. It is him alone who presents you faultless. He presents us faultless, not as those who have never sinned, not as those who have never been faulty, because what has been done cannot be undone. But we stand before him as those whose faults are now not to be charged to us, because the greater righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. That word impute means that the quality of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which belongs to him, will now belong to you in reality, in all of its fullness. Remember what John says? When we see him, we will be like him. It's another expression, faultless before the throne on that great day. And this presence before God is accompanied with something, isn't it? He says, blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Great joy. The joy that will never fade away. This is the key to this in Christ himself. He is our joy. And he will present us full of joy. A joy that can never perish, spoil, or fade away. That's, Peter uses the word inheritance, doesn't he? An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away. The inheritance is a joy. And the word fade means it will never cease in its capacity to bring joy. This is the expectation of the Christian. That's your expectation as you sit here today. So it is incumbent upon us, isn't it, to take each day as it comes and reflect upon what we are going to be, and to rejoice in the fact that we have a Saviour who at this moment is praying for us and aiding us to begin what we are going to enjoy fully when we go to be him. To do now what we will be then. Does this thought of Christ's work today, even now, and what he's going to achieve in you, give you some comfort? Does it give you some peace? Does it calm the troubles of the present time? Does it soothe the vexation of your mind? There is so much more of this great work. He is able. What a lovely expression. He is able. It's no wonder that the writer bursts out in joy in verse 25, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Well, we're going to